I do bring greetings from my wife and family. We've been married for 19 years. My wife's name is Dana. We do have 7 children and a church van as our family vehicle. It is the most uncool vehicle a man can drive. When I was 18, I thought for sure by the time I was 40, I would have a Corvette, but I am driving a loaf of bread on wheels. My 12-year-old son said, "Dad, can we put some flames on the side of it?" And I'm seriously considering doing it just to flaunt the ridiculousness of that vehicle. We recently added a child to our home through adoption, a 5-year-old little boy, about 12 weeks ago. And we got him in the car, everything was legal, buttoned up, and we were coming home from the D.C. area, and he says, he's already calling me Dad in the car. He said, "Dad, we're big baseball fans in our house, huge baseball fans." And he says, "Dad," I said, "What?" And he said, "Guess what?" I said, "What?" He said, "My favorite sport is football." I said, "No, it isn't. Your favorite sport is baseball." He said, "No, it's no, my favorite sport's football." I said, "Son, look at me. Your favorite sport is baseball." He said, "All right. Can football be my second sport?" I said, "Anything but soccer can be your second favorite sport." So 2 weeks ago, we're at the baseball park coaching him up, me and the older boys, and we sat in the dugout. He said, "Dad, guess what?" I said, "What?" He said, "My favorite sport's baseball." I said, "I know it is. I told you it was 10 weeks ago." He said, "And we don't like soccer, right?" I said, "That's correct." So what's he doing? He's getting on board. He's going where I'm going. Even after 12 weeks, he's on board. And one of his biggest desires in life is to just go where I'm going. When Gunnar and Fisher were about 9 and 7, we came home one time from vacation. I'd met the family at our vacation spot from another trip and then drove them home, and I came home and toys were all over the yard. And about 2 minutes before I was ready to drop the hammer on somebody, because everybody kept saying they didn't do it, they didn't do it, our neighbor came over and said, "Well, your boys didn't do it. Your neighbors behind you broke into your garage and they were playing with your stuff, and we told them to quit playing with it, but we think they stole some things." And so we went in the garage and sure enough took inventory and some things were stolen. And so everybody in the family want me to call the police, and the boys, we got to call. I said, "No, here's what we're going to do." I said, "Maybe that Dad doesn't even know those boys did that. We're going to go over there tomorrow and you boys will come with me and we'll figure it out. We're going to go over there tomorrow and work it out like neighbors. I'm not calling the police tonight." So we get up the next morning, and I'm in the living room ready to go, and both of the boys come down in full camouflage. This is true. They're 9 and 7, full camo. Hat, boots, everything. And they're quiet. And they sit down on the couch opposite me. I said, "How you boys doing?" I said, "Y'all nervous about something?" They said, "Yes, sir." I said, "What are you nervous about?" And they said, "We're going over there to fight them, aren't we?" Now that may give you a little bit of a glimpse of some of the sinful things we've got going on in our home. Things I've threatened to do. But it was heartwarming initially, because I mean, they just decided, they got up that morning and said, "All right, he's going to die, we're going to go die with him. We're just going down with him." But then it became an awful burden, because where I go, they're going. Now, if I'm going to die, they're ready to go die with me. And it's an enormous responsibility. And it's a pattern of all Scripture. It's fathers and their role, and what they're, it's men in the home, husbands, fathers, and their responsibility of passing things along, because the bottom line is you are passing something along one way or the other. Some of you might be walking right down the right path. Some of you are getting ready to walk off a cliff, and you got a bunch of little kids following right behind you. So you have Adam and Eve. You have Adam responsible for that first family unit. And he's responsible for the moral and spiritual direction of that first unit, even after the fall. He's still responsible to communicate what's going on. So when you have Cain and Abel, it's not that Cain and Abel didn't know what to do and didn't know how to sacrifice. And you read that story and you say, well, you know, poor old Cain, he was just doing the best he could. He brought first fruits of the ground. No, he knew it had to be a bloody sacrifice. He was told what it was supposed to be. It was Adam's responsibility to make sure that those things happen. You have Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8. You have Moses saying, and your sons are going to come ask, and you tell them, and your sons are going to come ask, and you tell them. And it's this relationship between these sons are going to be asking their fathers, and the fathers are supposed to be communicating to their sons. You go to Proverbs over and over. My son, listen to my teaching. My son, listen to my instruction. And it's Solomon. My son, my son, my son. It's not because women are undervalued. It's not because girls are undervalued. It's because it's a pattern of Scripture that this thing is taken from father to son, father to son. That's why in Genesis, what does it say? In a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What's happening there? Right there, before the fall, the pattern was a man was going to leave his family, his mother and father, and he was going to go and find a woman and initiate this relationship. Why does he initiate it? Because he's going to have to lead it one day. He's going to be responsible to lead it. It's not because the wife is insignificant. It's not because if they have sons and daughters that the daughters are insignificant, but the sons leave the home and establish a new home. The sons leave the home and establish a new home. It becomes unbelievably important in the process of home discipleship. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Kings 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I don't think Matt drank out of this. I'll just take my chances. Here we have an unbelievable father-son moment. This is David talking to Solomon. These are his last words to his son. He's dying. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 2, now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon's son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, and walk in his ways to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Sociologists have referred to this current generation of 20-somethings as Generation Me. And they call it Generation Me because survey after survey that's been delivered generation after generation after generation in the United States, with data being collected for 50 and 60 years, surveys reveal that this generation of 20-somethings are the most self-absorbed generation ever in the history of the United States of America. They have an enormous sense of entitlement. They've grown up playing sports. And they get trophies. And they don't win. My daughters have played some youth sports, and you get to the end of the season and they didn't win a game. But they get a trophy for apparently figuring out how to put the uniform on. They put the uniform on. I should get the trophy. I'm the one that got them there every day. They didn't do anything. They didn't win a thing. Trophy. They've been raised in homes where parents have developed a philosophy, and it's even current in this generation, but parents have developed a philosophy that the problem with our children is the reason why they rebel and the reason why they disobey is because they don't have enough information. If we just gave them enough information, then everything would make sense to them, and then it would make more sense, and if it makes more sense, then they're more inclined to obey. So, you got to wear your jacket. I don't want to wear my jacket. Why? Well, if you don't wear your jacket, it's going to be cold. And you remember what happened last time when you got cold. And if you get cold, you might get the flu, and then you might get sick. You might have to go to the hospital. And you remember your aunt, Susie, she died of the flu. Just, all this stuff. And then, okay, finally, wear the jacket. Why can't I go out in the street? Well, you can't go out in the street. You might get hit by a car, and then it causes grief and pain. And the reason why a child disobeys is not because they don't have enough information. It's because they don't want anybody telling them what to do. And so we have a generation of 20-somethings that have grown up in homes where their parents explained everything to them and gave them the reasons why, everything from young ages. And now they have a sense of entitlement to an explanation. They're in the workforce now. And now they're trying to work along us 40-somethings. And us 40-somethings don't roll like that. When I tell somebody what to do, I expect them to go do that thing. Not to give a long explanation and then have the 20-something come back to me thinking that he deserves an explanation, and not just that he deserves an explanation so he can do his job better. He deserves an explanation because if he doesn't get the right explanation and it doesn't make sense to him, then he might not be required to do the thing that I'm asking him to do. And so all across the United States, there's a small cottage industry of consulting organizations helping major companies, helping 40-somethings learn how to work with the 20-somethings. Seminary student a while back came to me. We were on a mission trip helping a church plant in Nevada. Spent some time with him, and he says to me, I say, what you plan on doing with your life? He says, God's called me to work with intellectuals. And I said, I don't think so. He said, why not? I said, because you're not one, and I think that pretty much sews it up for you. I just spent the whole day with you. He said, don't you think my generation is more intellectual than previous generations because we're asking so many questions? And I said, no. Your generation is more self-absorbed than any generation before it. And you're asking questions not out of intellectual curiosity, not out of moral desperateness, but because you think you are owed an explanation, not only by others around you, but by God Himself. Because your mama explained everything to you when you were little, and now you're an adult man, and you think everything is bad and awful and hopeless because you don't understand it all, and you haven't even endured a tragedy. Life is just happening to you. Read the Bible. You think everything is supposed to work out for you, and it doesn't work out for anybody. Have you ever been sold into slavery unjustly by your brothers? Have you ever been imprisoned unjustly? Have you ever lost everything like Job? And what kind of explanation does Job get? None. Except a big fat rebuke. Who are you? Where were you? That's generation me. But we also live in an incredibly therapeutic nation. Christina Hoff Summers, in her book, One Nation Under Therapy, has lamented the extent to which we have gone to psychoanalyzing everything. There are entire school systems in the United States that won't even play games like musical chairs anymore. Because the weak link gets removed. Somebody gets left out. And the young man that gets left out is going to devastate him. There's no chair for him to sit in. No more Simon Says, because it involves authority. Somebody telling somebody what to do, and they have to do what they tell them to do. And it's going to hurt them psychologically. It's killing our boys. We're eliminating competition. Turning every sin into a syndrome. And we're raising a generation of boys who think they don't have responsibility for their behavior because they think they have a condition that they really don't have. Many school boards are recommending games that require no competition, like pogo sticking. I'm not making this up. Because you don't really lose, you just kind of fall off the stick and you just get back on and try again. You don't have anybody measuring anything. You're not having a contest. Many school systems, because of this, are advocating juggling. Because you don't lose, the balls just fall on the ground. And if it's a little too psychologically devastating for you to drop the tennis ball, then their suggestion is juggle scarves. They're much slower as they fall. And third, we're in a difficult theological situation in our local churches in terms of what Leon Poddles in his book, The Church Impotent, has called the feminization of the church. What he's done is documented just a theological quandary that we found ourselves in that goes way back to the early church in a theological position called bridal mysticism, where early church theologians began to take the Song of Solomon and apply that to the Christian life. And then went a step further and applied that to the individual Christian life. And so the same type of romantic, sensual imagery that's going on between a husband and wife in the Song of Solomon is all translated into the same type of language that might be used in a relationship between the individual believer and Christ. So you have in the Middle Ages, monks. You read the prayers of some monks in the Middle Ages, and they're praying, Lord, make me like the fairer sex. Make me more womanlike so I might be more pleasing to you. And you have nuns writing their prayers to Christ and describing their relationship to Christ that I would not read in mixed company, in sexual and sensual terms. But you are not individually the bride of Christ. You are collectively the bride of Christ. But you fast forward all the way to the year 2010, and you just turn on the Christian music station or maybe go to some of your churches and listen to the language we use to describe the Christian life in song. I want to touch you, hold you, feel you. I can't stop falling in love with you, Jesus. Now, we're to love Christ and love God, but falling in love is a very romanticized, contemporary, romantic way of describing the Christian life that is very foreign to the Scriptures. I visited an army post in New York with my boys a few years ago. We were in the chapel on the post-evangelical service on that morning, on Sunday morning. And these are warriors. These are men that are getting ready to be deployed to Afghanistan and Iraq. And the worship leader is singing a song, I can't stop falling in love with you, Jesus. I can't stop falling in love with you. And then we sang, I want my love, my life to be a love song to you. I want my life to be a love song to you. And I leaned down to my boys and I said, do you know what that means? No, I don't know. Don't sing it. I don't know what it means. I'm not singing that. And I looked around the whole room. Who's singing? You think those warrior men are singing, I want my life to be a love song? You see how we've undermined the expression of the Christian life just by poor theology. When we talk about the Christian life in terms of sensual, romantic language, why are we surprised that men don't get that? And men are repulsed by that, and they don't understand that. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to camo up the pews and hang deer heads on our congregations. And I'm not painting a model of Rambo or Commando or anything else. I'm just saying it's a theological issue. It is necessary for us to be reaching men who will pass along their faith to their sons, who will marry our daughters. I'm counting on you to be raising some sons that are going to be marrying my daughters. And if he comes to my door singing, I want my life to be a love song, I've got a new song for him to sing. Again, Christina Hoff Summers has helped us in her book called War Against Boys. Just in what she's documenting is almost an anti-boy culture, which it stems from an anti-male culture. And ladies, don't be upset by this, but eliminating physical education and rough play, boys are being told either implicitly or explicitly, masculinity is a condition to be fixed, a condition to be healed. And then just recently, a couple of months ago, you have the Atlantic Monthly cover story by Hannah Rosen, The End of Men. And what she's documenting is what's happening in our culture. She says, earlier this year, for the first time in American history, the balance of the workforce tipped toward women, who now hold a majority of the nation's jobs. She documents further, last year, Iceland elected the world's first openly lesbian head of state, who campaigned explicitly against the male elite she claimed had destroyed the nation's banking system, and she vowed this. She was going to end the age of testosterone. Out of the 15 top-growing categories in the workplace, men are only predominant in two. She further notes that at Columbia Business School, one of their programs does this. She says, they teach the sensitive leadership and social intelligence, including better reading of facial expressions and body language. And here's what they say. We never explicitly say we're trying to get men to develop their feminine side, but it's clear that's what we're advocating. It's our culture just pressing in. Women now earn 60% of master's degrees and 60% of all bachelor's degrees. Rosen interviews a 24-year-old graduate student at the University of Missouri at Kansas City, and she says this, guys high-five each other when they get a C, while girls beat themselves up over a B-. Just talking about the gender disparity. Guys play video games in each other's rooms while girls crowd the study hall. Girls get their degrees with no drama, while guys seem always in danger of drifting away. One of the admissions directors at Kenyon College, she says this, a typical female student, she said, manages the whole process herself. She lines up the interviews. She sets up the campus visit. She requests a visit with faculty members. But the college has seen very many male students, candidates, sit back on the couch, sometimes with their eyes closed, while their moms tell them where to go and what to do. Sometimes we say, what a nice essay his mother wrote. These are very dire times. In a biblical and theological system laid out in Scripture where the way this works is we have to have men leading. We have to have men providing. We have to have men protecting. We have to have men who see their primary role as being the moral and spiritual leaders of their homes. And yet we have all these cultural challenges pushing in, impacting the church. I mentioned in the booklet that you have, a book that I read a while back called Top to Toe. It's about the grooming of the American male. And look, you need to know how to comb your hair, guys, and you need to know how to tie a tie and polish your shoes and how clothes should match and certain materials are warm in the winter and hot in the summer and all sorts of things that are helpful. We've got to live in this culture and presentation matters. But I do not need to be told by any book that a bubble bath after a hard day is a nice pick-me-up for a party later on in the evening. And I don't need to be told by some book that I need a cabinet full of eye cream and hair cream and elbow cream and dry skin cream and mascara and guy liner and everything else that's out there for men and makeup. And my concern with the book is A little humorous, but the fact is that it's just one more evidence of how the culture is pushing men to be more self-absorbed, more self-preoccupied, to be more and more concerned about even more minor things like dry elbows and split ends and is my hair the right color and do I need highlights and do I have crow's feet and do my cheeks match my whatever they're supposed to match? Can you imagine our forefathers, our great-great-grandfathers in a foxhole somewhere worrying about dry elbows and split ends? Can you ever even imagine that conversation? There's a reason why the World War I generation has been called by many social leaders of our day the greatest generation. Why? Because they were not just self-sacrificial, they were self-neglectful for you and I, for people they would never meet. So men are called to lead. But a self-absorbed man, a man that is worried about his dry skin and looking pretty and feeling soft and having a bubble bath, a man that is self-absorbed will lead for his own self-aggrandizement, not for the good of others. He'll lead for his own self-promotion, not for the good of others. A man who is self-absorbed will provide for himself at the expense of others. All of us were repulsed when the first evidences of economic challenges occurred and thousands of people were being laid off, and you find out these CEOs have $20, $30, and $40 million golden parachutes. Well, they just laid off thousands of workers, and we all looked at that and said, that's not right. But a self-preoccupied man will provide for himself at the expense of others. And we've got a whole nation of deadbeat dads doing the same thing in our churches. We've got men in our churches, that families, other places. They're not providing for them. They're not taking care of them. Why? They're looking out for big number one. It's our culture just saying, man, be happy. You do the right. Do what's good for you. A self-absorbed man will not protect. He'll protect himself to the harm of others. And my concern in all of this is that we're all in a battle. And we're all going to go back to our churches, and we're going to have a good battle plan, but we're going to have any success because we're going to be looking around for men to lead that battle, and we have an army of none.
Yeah.
They're not there. We need pastors who are going to boldly preach about and press this ethos in their churches with vision and leadership. You're going to have to reach men. You've got to have a vision of manhood that is biblical, that goes against all these barriers that we just mentioned. All of you are going to have to come up with some sort of strategy to reach men in your church. And so here you have this father-son conversation, and it's David telling Solomon, be a man. And there's a character to this. Be strong, prove yourself a man. Do what men do. Well, what do they do? Well, first, they have a certain character. And he says, keep the charge of the Lord your God. Obey God. Walk in His ways. Keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, as it is written in the law of Moses. Do what God says to do. Obey God. There's a character to this. And biblical manhood involves a certain character, just like biblical womanhood involves a certain character. All men and women are required to obey God. But there's also a context to it. It's going to look very different. Obeying God for a man is going to very often look different than obeying God for a woman. Because look at the next instructions that David gives Solomon. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel. He shed the blood of war in peacetime. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and don't let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. You're going to have to kill somebody. Now listen, if he's giving last words to a daughter, I think that the first part would still be there. Obey God. He's not going to tell his daughter this next part. Why? Because he's talking to his son. And a son and a man is going to live out the life and obedience to God in a very different way, a very different context. He's going to be asked to do all sorts of things that are not going to be required of a woman. We know this intuitively. We know there are all sorts of things that men are called to do. When you, if you're married, hear a noise in the middle of the night, you don't nudge your wife and say, honey, you go check it out. It doesn't matter if she's a black belt in karate. I would be in a pool of blood on the floor in my kitchen, and then she would come and kind of clean everything up and hopefully get me to the hospital. You just know intuitively, not because of some social agenda, not because of some cultural indoctrination, but because all the way back in the book of Genesis, you have this arrangement where Adam is responsible. Adam's leading. Adam's providing. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife and establish this new family unit. It's his role. It's his responsibility, not only to initiate, but to take care of it. And it's all through the warp and woof of Scripture. There's also a Christ-likeness to this manhood. When you're reading the Old Testament, and you're reading about prophets, priests, and kings, you can only think of our true prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. So David tells Solomon, do certain things. Obey the commands of Moses. What were the commands of Moses? Well, in Deuteronomy 17, God gives, through Moses, what kings are supposed to do and not supposed to do. You're not supposed to marry many wives. You're not supposed to amass many horses for yourself and many chariots for yourself. You're not supposed to amass too much silver, amass too much gold. Don't marry foreign wives. And in 1 Kings 9 and 11, that's all you see. And Solomon had this many chariots, and Solomon had this many horses, And Solomon had this many wives. And Solomon had to build temples for his wives to worship in. Solomon married foreign wives. Solomon had so much silver that it was worth nothing in his day. You're not supposed to amass silver, and he amassed so much it was as valuable as dirt. It was worth nothing. It was so plentiful. And so you can't read this without fast-forwarding to Jesus Christ, our perfect prophet, priest, and king, who resisted putting God to the test. He balanced masculine compassion and provision with a woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery. And then righteous anger and denouncing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Part of the problem in our church today is our men have this view of Jesus that comes from our Sunday school literature. You ever seen a picture of him in any of our Sunday school literature? Any picture ever? His hair is perfectly flowing. His beard's very nice. His skin is smooth. There's no way you look like that. There's no way. He was a son of a carpenter without any power tools. And he walked everywhere in the blistering sun. So even through the Middle Ages, pictures of Jesus were more womanly and feminine. It's not what he was like. In Revelation 19, Jesus is pictured as with eyes like fire, a sword coming from his mouth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If we're going to reach men, we're going to have a theologically sound and robust Christology. We are going to have a theologically sound and robust theology of manhood, of what's expected of men, and resist all these cultural pressures to be softer, prettier, nicer. How are we going to do that? Well, number one, we are going to have to start focusing on ministry by men, not ministry to men. Relationships between men are forged, not forced. You cannot just put a bunch of men together and assign them to a care group like some sort of e-harmony for men and think that that is going to solve and fix and help the masculine soul. Men do not force relationships. They're forged. That's what the proverb is getting at. Like iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It's a collision. It is a collision between men that produces sparks and it chips off things that aren't supposed to be there. Very different from the way that my wife builds relationships with other women. But we've modeled most of our men's ministries after our women's ministries. Get the men together, read a book together, hold hands and pray together, and talk about your worst sin that you ever did. And that ain't happening. We have got to get past the Promise Keepers event and the Wild Game Banquet. That is not going to be the substance of the future of men's ministry. Men need to do something together. They have to sacrifice together. I don't trust a guy until I've worked with him or done something with him, even something as simple as play a game of golf. I need to do something with him. I need to watch him in action. Does he have a temper? Does he throw his club? Is he weak? Does he whine? Is he profane? But number two, we need to raise the bar and challenge men to tasks that require manhood. Men solve problems. They fix stuff. They get stuff done. We're made for getting stuff done. And we give men such weak assignments. We put them on the bereavement committee and the flower committee and the grounds committee and the fellowship committees. Give men a God-sized task that they know requires a man. Let's empty every orphanage in the city. Let's truly reach an unreached people group. Let's make sure no child in the city goes hungry. Let's make sure no child in the city goes to school without the right materials. Let's make sure no elderly widow in the city goes without an air conditioner this summer. Give guys something to do. Give men something to do that they know they were made for. Number three, bring back warfare language. The Bible is all about warfare from Genesis 3 on. He will bruise your heel. You will bruise his heel and he'll crush your head. That says somebody's going to die. If you tell me after the end of this thing, you're going to crush my head, you're telling me you're going to kill me. and I will take it as such. You're going to die. That's a war, a declaration of war. And then look at it all unfold. Battle after battle. Warfare after warfare. It's all about battle. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We don't feel like we're at war. We don't feel like we're at war. Look at this building we're in. We don't hear bombs going off. We don't go to sleep to the sound of gunshots. It's air conditioning in here. We're not being persecuted. There are places all over the world, people that go, they go to bed at night to the sound of bombs in the distance, to the sound of gunshot. And they have to hide to go to church. And they run the risk of being persecuted. And they wake up every day knowing they are in a battle. We are lulled to sleep. We don't talk about battle and warfare, but we're in one. Let's just reclaim the language. Keep reminding our men that they're in a battle and maybe they'll start acting like a warrior. If I told you, men, any of you men, that right now there's somebody on their way to attack your home and your loved ones that are there, you'd leave your laptop in the seat. You'd leave everything. You wouldn't even care what's happening. And half of us would follow you out and follow you home to help you defend your home. And what I'm telling you is this. Someone is out and after your home. They're doing it right now. It is the enemy, Satan, is after your home. My son, Gunner, when he was 9, we were in the car, and he said, Dad, have you ever seen the movie Napoleon Dynamite? I said, yes. He said, was it any good? I said, it's possibly the dumbest movie ever made by human beings. And the next question he asked me genuinely grieved me, because most, if you've ever had a chance to raise a 9-year-old boy, they think their dads are the smartest, bravest, strongest, most wonderful men in the whole world. And they really believe it. I mean, my dad can beat up your dad was started by a 9-year-old boy somewhere. They really believe it. And so what grieved me was, as soon as I said it was the dumbest movie, the smartest man in the world just said it's the dumbest movie. And his first thought, sentence was, when can I see it? And it grieved me because he normally wouldn't question my judgment like that. And I said, Gunner, are there some times when you think that I know that there's something really good out there for you and great for you, and you just think that I'm withholding it from you, even though it would be good for you, that I just am withholding it from you? He said, yes, sir. Do you see how perverse that is? How Satan already, in a 9-year-old boy's life, is trying to turn the heart of my son away from his father. That smartest, greatest, most wonderful man sitting next to you, he's got good things for you, and he doesn't want you to have them. You're in a war. Don't you think for one minute, and don't you think, if you keep reminding your men they're in a battle, you keep reminding what the stakes are in this war, and they'll start acting like warriors. Create an atmosphere, number 4, where biblical manhood is prized, expected, and embraced. Where it is systematically taught and expected of your boys. We're raising our young boys to be way too soft, way too careful, as if the ultimate prize in our parenting of boys is to get them to 18 years old and say they never got hurt, nothing bad ever happened, they never experienced pain, they never experienced disappointment, they just had a wonderfully smooth life. And what you've done is you've handicapped that boy for the rest of his life. He will be a weak, soft, ineffective man. And so we're telling our boys, don't jump your bike, don't climb that tree, don't fall down, don't get hurt. And then when they're 18 or 17, where pastors are calling out for the men in this church, maybe even this, particularly the single men, to take some risks. We're trying to reach this unreached people group. We don't know what's going to happen there. And we need some of you that may not have families yet, but some men with courage, with ambition, godly ambition. We need you to help. And that, you think that guy's raising his hand? You told him not to jump his bike, not to even climb a tree. Because you told him the worst thing in the world is what happens is you don't get hurt. That's the main thing. He's not going anywhere. He's not going anywhere. And he's not going to pursue your daughter because he's weak and scared and has no godly ambition. And he has no, and when he gets knocked down, he's not getting back up because he has no godly resilience. And our churches need to step in and say, we're going to raise these young men, young boys, to be men. I have three boys in my home, and I'm raising men. I am not raising boys. I'm raising men. And finally, and I could not be more adamant about this, and more serious about this, and more burdened about this. If you are going to have a culture in your church that reaches men, and you are going to have a group of men that are going to rise up and be godly husbands and fathers who are serving their homes with their leadership and their sacrificial commitments, you're going to have to go back in your church and you're going to have to wage an all-out, no-holds-bar war against pornography. Pornography is ravaging our churches. Do not underestimate what is going on in the private lives of so many of the men in your churches. They are walking around like shells of men. You want them to pray with their wives, and you want them to pray with their children, and you want them to read Bible studies in their home, and they are so crippled and burdened by guilt because they are privately trapped in the world of pornography. You are never going to get anywhere. I am so convinced, anecdotally, that one of the main reasons that men lack the courage and the fortitude to say, I am going to pray with my wife, I am going to do all sorts of things in the home with discipleship and family ministry and all sorts of things, is because they are absolutely, desperately shells of men, weakened and gripped by a sin that is a scourge on our, not only on the world, but in our churches. And so you can't ignore the silent. It's like somebody with high blood pressure. You don't know who's got high blood pressure in here. You have no idea. You probably got some guesses on a few guys. You don't know who's got high blood pressure. It's what physicians call the silent killer. Because you don't know. And you don't know. But you need to know. I would assume most men are carrying around a little bit of higher blood pressure than they ought to just because we don't exercise, we don't do a lot of the right things. And I would assume in my church that there are way more men struggling in the area of pornography than you would want to believe. And you're going to have to approach your churches and how you're reaching men just with that, what a no-holds-barred battle royale. So if we don't come up with a way to help men first understand what manhood is and have a compelling biblical vision, we're not going to make it. I do want you to run back to your churches. I want you to hold up the banner of biblical manhood. I want you to remind them that they're made for battle. They're the ones meant to lead the battle, and that they're going to be challenged. They're going to suffer. They're going to be called to self-neglect, and it's going to be a giant inconvenience. But I got to tell you, my biggest burden is it starts with us in this room. It starts in my home. It starts in your home. You're here at the conference. You're here for some reason. You want to get something here and do something that you can take back to your churches. So whoever you are and whatever your intentions are, it starts with you. And it starts with me. And I am all too aware of the spiritual dangers of hypocrisy and the temptation of hypocrisy. And you should be too. That's why when Paul's talking to the Galatians in Galatians 6, he says, he's telling them that when they deal with somebody in a transgression, that they should be gentle and keep a watch on themselves. Why? Lest they too become tempted. we've all of us that are speaking either at this conference or at other conferences have talked about the, even leading up to this conference, I've given myself to this subject, and even leading up to this conference, just the unusual temptations I've faced over the last 4 weeks, and the little things that, and I'll think, oh, you're, look at that, just being a hypocrite. Hypocrite. So we're all calling each other out, but, and we're going to go back to our church and call each other out, but don't, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch over yourselves. This starts here. It starts in my own home. In my failing attempt in my own home, but it starts in my own home. Satan loves a hypocrite. We had a couple that we've been counseling in our home for over a year, and God did some unbelievable things in their life, definitely in spite of us. Believe me, half the time we didn't even know what we were saying. But they came to our home recently, and we were thanking the Lord with them. They're moving on. And they were thanking us, and I said, no, thank you. Because every time you would leave our home, something would happen the next week, and I would be reminded again. I would say, man, I'm acting like that guy. And my wife would say, man, I'm acting like, we just told this couple not to do this, and I just did it. And it produced humility in us, and a reminder of the warning of, yes, when we are helping others, we're calling others to something different. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Do this with a spirit of gentleness, with humility. So what I'd like to do tonight is just lead us in a time of prayer. Is Indelible Grace in here? And if you're with your spouse, I want you to grab the hand of your spouse. If you're married and your spouse isn't here, you just think about your spouse. And if you're single, you think about your spouse. Because you're probably going to have one day. Every week I hear of a minister of the gospel. Every week. It's not always somebody famous, but every week, almost every week I hear of a marriage going down the tubes, a ministry marriage going down the tubes. A man in ministry caught up in pornography. A man in ministry committing adultery. A man and woman in a ministry and the wife leaves because the husband thinks he's innocent, but he's neglected her for years. And so we've all got a job to do. And I'm reminding all of us, this is a battle. It is a battle worth fighting. It's a battle we're all in. I want you to reach the men of your church. But I want to make sure we do it keeping watch over ourselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we humbly come before you tonight, knowing that in Christ, it is a gift of yours by your grace. It is not anything in and of ourselves so that we cannot boast. We cannot boast before you. We do boast in you, but not before you. And we are trusting in Christ alone and depending on the gospel in our lives to shape us and to make us more like Christ. Lord, I pray for every man in this room that you will guard him from sexual temptation. You will guard him from pornography. If he is involved with pornography, you will give him the courage to go find another man who's more godly, a pastor, a seasoned gospel leader that he can confide in. And Lord, I pray for every marriage in this room, whether the couples are here or not. I pray for every marriage in this room that you will turn husbands' hearts toward their wives, wives' hearts toward their husbands, that our homes would be marked by forgiveness, by forbearance, that in doing the work of the ministry that we will not neglect our marriage and that we will work hard at our marriage, being a compelling example of the gospel picture to all those around us, and that we will keep watch over our marriages, even as we issue a strong call to the marriages of others in our churches. Father, I pray for any marriage in this room that's being challenged, that's going through difficulty and a trial. I pray that you would give them the courage to seek someone out and say, we need you to be involved. We need you to help us. Father, I pray for parents in this room as they're raising their children to embrace and adore the gospel, that they will live lives that their children see joy in the gospel, joy in the Christian life. And I pray for the single men and women in this room that they will have a robust picture of marriage, and the ladies will have a clear picture of the man that they need to be marrying, and men will have a clear picture of the type of woman, and you would be working in their lives even now as they're preparing for that incredible journey. Lord, I pray for the families in our churches as we go back. I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength and the wisdom and the means to reach mothers, fathers, children, husbands, wives, sons and daughters, but that we would make sure that we grip the men and we seek out the men. We win the men, we win the battle. Lord, give us the conviction of our hearts and allow us to see fruit in our labor, not for our own glory, but for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.